This is the, as I had mentioned, this is the final chapter in the book of Amos. It is also the final in this section. There were a section of three chapters that were talking about Amos's visions regarding God and his judgment upon Israel. We went through 7 and 8 already. We had some visions of summer fruit in the last one. Before that, we had the plumb line. So here we are now in Amos chapter 9, looking at the destruction of Israel. So we'll kind of read through here a bit, and then I'm going to section this off for 5 through 10, and then 11 through 15. So we'll kind of go through those three sections. I'll just read them and then kind of go over some of the commentary as well as other corresponding passages. Amos chapter 9, verse 1, I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorpost, break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away. He who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, or Hades, Sheol, the grave, from there my hand shall take them, though they climb up to heaven. From there I will bring them down, and though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity, and before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and I will slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm, and not for good. So, I have labeled this. I think there are a lot of really interesting similarities here between Amos 9, Ezekiel 8, and Isaiah 6. So if you'd keep your spot here, let's go to those other two passages, Ezekiel 8 first, Ezekiel chapter 8, when we're reading about the destruction that God is going to bring upon Israel. Here we have Ezekiel is there. It says, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, this is Ezekiel 8 verse 1, Ezekiel sitting in his house, with the elders of Judah sitting there before me, that the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. And I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire from the appearance of his waist and downward, fire from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of the hand, he took me by a lock of my hair, and he's lifted and he's taken. Verse 5, he says to me, son of man, lift your eyes toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was the image of jealousy in the entrance. So we have here now, Ezekiel here is in the temple in Jerusalem. And he's looking and he sees, again, the gate north of the altar. There's an image of jealousy. Furthermore, he said to me, son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again, you will see greater abominations. Now we know that when Judah was finally taken over by Nebuchadnezzar, by the Chaldeans, by Babylon, that the glory of God left the Holy of Holies. It goes out into the outer court. It goes from the outer court out to the city, to the hills on to the east of Jerusalem. Right? So it left. And so when God is sitting here and he's saying through Ezekiel, he says, you know, they're making me go far away from my sanctuary. They were not there. Now this is the altar speaking of in Jerusalem. It could be, perhaps, that when we're back in Amos 9, in verse 1, when it's talking about the altar, Amos was to go to the northern tribes. He was not going, he was from the southern tribe, he was from Judah, but he went north, and he's speaking to Israel, Jeroboam II. They told him, go back home, go to somebody else who wants to hear your words. We don't want to hear you. Go try to make your way as a prophet down there. But their altars they had at Bethel. And their altars at Bethel, they had one at Bethel, and they had one farther north in Dan. So they got two altars that Jeroboam the first set up. And so if you're thinking about altars, you have the possibility, okay, could this be the altar down in Jerusalem? Or was this more likely one of the altars there in Bethel or up in Dan when he's talking to the northern tribes? But again, here when we're talking about it, going on here in Ezekiel 8, verse 7 says, so he brought me up to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall, and he said to me, son of man, dig into the wall, And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he says to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing. And so even in the sanctuary and even in the temple there of God in Jerusalem, there's abominations being done. Again, considering what Jeroboam instigated Israel to do and to commit adultery and fornication with other gods, what is happening in Bethel and what is happening in Dan, where the other altars were. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Sidebar, if you want to go back and look at pictures of what the kids drew around the throne of God, they're back there by Mr. Kiesel over there. Anyway, so one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So we see here the quaking, we see here the shaking that is going on around the threshold, around the doors. And this is an interesting thing, because if individuals were keen to listen to Amos, if you start talking about, oh, I was in the altar, as at the altar, we're going to talk about God. We're going to learn about God, as opposed to maybe perhaps having judgment. This is from a Nelson Study Bible. It says, the people would have expected a vision of God by the altar to mean that he intended good for them, blessing them with his presence. Remember how they responded when the Ark of the Covenant was taken? They're like, oh, now we're going to die. And then they get the Ark back. Oh, we're going to win. Right? So this whole concept of, well, God is in our presence. He's here. He's near. And that's what God wanted his people to be thinking like. Well, what people are this that have a God so close to them and have laws that are so fair and just? Right? That's the kind of relationship he wanted to have with his people. Okay? So, again, Thomas Nelson goes on. So they were thinking perhaps that they would be blessing them with his presence. Instead, God would start at the altar, commanding that the destruction of the sinful nation begin there. So again, based on who Amos is sent to, it is unlikely that this is speaking of the nation of Judah and the temple or the altar that is down in Jerusalem. It's most likely that we're speaking of one of the altars that are up in Bethel. Again, you have the juxtaposition where you have true God at Jerusalem, like we read about in Ezekiel, where he's looking out and saying, well, I'm even getting chased out of my house by the people and their sins and what they're doing, their atrocities. And then you have the altar of the pagan gods at Bethel. This concept of striking the doorpost, would be your upright pieces. You're thinking more, you got king and jack studs today, but if you're striking the top of them, the word here is actually probably more aptly translated as the capitals. The capitals are the scrolly things. Scrolly things at the top of, think of a Roman column. You'd have the capitals were there at the top. If you're striking the top so hard that the whole thing just shakes, reverberates all the way down to the threshold, that's a pretty significant shaking. And I think it's an interesting thing if you hit the top and it shakes everything. The parallel between that, we have a saying today, well, if you cut the head off of the snake, you know, the rest of it dies. And this is kind of one of those bits of advice that Gamaliel gave after the death of Jesus Christ. He's saying, well, if it's of God, who can stop it? But if it's of man, let's think about these other examples where so-and-so rose up, leader died, everybody was done, right? And so that was kind of Gamaliel's advice. He's saying, well, if their leader's gone, this is going to come to nothing. But I also think about all of the thing. also, so actually for that reference, if you wanted to, you can jot down Revelation 6, verse 15. This is where it talks about the leaders and the great men. They're hiding from Christ. They hide themselves in caves, and you tell the caves, oh, fall on them. In Amos 9, verse 2 says, they dig into the ground. They dig into hell, where they're trying to hide from the judgment that's coming. Now, these individuals, again, in Israel, are not the pagan strongmen. They're the pagan men who should have known better because they're of the house of Israel, of Ephraim and Samaria. Which kind of goes back to another reference verse brought to mind, Exodus chapter 12, verse 7. Here we have the beginning of the Passover for the people while they're in Egypt. And they're told to put the blood on the lintel, which is the cross piece, and on the doorposts. And so what was on the doorposts is what preserved them. And now we have the doorposts, the threshold, the door frame, being shaken to the point that it's falling on them. And it says, I'm going to, verse 1 of chapter 9 says, strike the doorposts that the threshold may shake and break them on the heads of them all. You think you're home, here you'll be okay. You think about God saying, stay in your homes, I'm going to protect you. But that's not the case. He says, you can be in your house. Judgment is coming. And so you didn't, it's almost like, at the beginning, you became a people because you were preserved in the door, under the threshold, and the lintel. Now, the destruction is coming via the destruction of the lintel and the doorposts. Break it on their heads. He's going to slay the last of them with the sword, and those who flee will not get away, and he who escapes them shall not be delivered. So I think it's a pretty exacting bit of judgment. Another parallel to this passage would be Ezekiel 9. Ezekiel 9, verses 5 through 7. Ezekiel 9, verses 5 through 7. This is where we see that the judgment of that God is bringing begins at his sanctuary. The people who should know better. The people who were teaching. And if you remember, I'm trying to remember his name from verse 7, or chapter 7, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. He's telling Amos, go home. We don't want to listen to you. So you have a guy who is functioning as a false priest of false gods to God's people in the nation that God gave them, a la Hosea. And you have Gomer, who is living a lie, thinking that, oh, I'm getting this money myself. My lovers are taking care of me. It's not my deadbeat husband, but it's really Hosea who's doing these things and listening to God and taking care of him. God's like, I gave you the land. I gave you these blessings. And you're going to invite Amaziah to teach you wrong? So, again, executing judgment, and it begins at the sanctuary. Modern day, another scripture to jot down might be 1 Peter 4, verses 17 through 19, where judgment begins at the house of God. Those who are called now. And then I'll also reference Amos 7, verse 8. Amos 7, verse 8, where we read, the Lord said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. So we get, as we're reading a little bit more here in chapter 9, so it doesn't matter where you are. You're in your house. You're at sea. You're in this other place. You think you're, okay, you're on Mount Carmel. You think you're going to be safe? I will not pass by anymore. Another interesting tidbit in this section here in Amos 9 is that you have the reference where it says, although they hide themselves on top of Carmel. Anybody here familiar with another instance on Mount Carmel? Elijah, what happened? What happened with Elijah on Mount Carmel? Anybody? It was the contest between the prophets of Baal and God. And Elijah has a great victory through God, calling down fire, licking up all the water that's around on the sacrifice, right? So when it says, oh, even though you're up on Carmel, you're up where you're ready to put an altar. You're up and you think that you're safe. This is where we worship God. This is what we do. Oh, you think you're going to be safe there? No. No, you're not going to be safe there. So this could be a reference to the destruction of the pagan altar that happened. Again, because God overthrew Baal and showed that he was preeminent there on Mount Carmel. But again, perhaps indicating there that the false worship is going to be destroyed. But then also, I mean, these are his people who said, all that you say we will do. Just kidding. And they go back on that. Also, one other reference here would be Isaiah 34, verse 6. Isaiah 34, verse 6, and the reason we bring that up, when you're talking about Carmel, you're talking about these different areas. God's exacting judgment was not... God has expectations for all those who he has some semblance of a covenant or an agreement with, right? And when you go to Isaiah 34, verse 6, it talks about him exacting judgment on Edom and Moab and for how they treated his people and what they went through. We saw a little bit of that about that at the beginning of Amos when he's talking about what they're going to have and what's going to happen to them. But verse 4 here in Amos 9, it says, though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. It talks about his people going into captivity, and even while they're in captivity, and again, Edom was very good at taking their relatives into captivity, but also with the Assyrians who came in and just demolished, and we call what we call the lost 10 tribes. It's like you can't find them anymore. We'll read this a little bit later when it talks about the sifting, but you just have God's people and Christianity getting chased and destroyed wherever it is. But we have this about his people going in, even in the places where they go for captivity, he will slay them. Another thing, verse 4, it says, at the end it says, I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. When I was reading that, Jeremiah 29:11 came to mind. Jeremiah 29:11. Let's turn there. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Because we see here a little bit of a dichotomy for how God is dealing with his people. And I was thinking about the lintels and the doorposts as he brought them out of Egypt. And I was thinking about the lintel, the capitals and the doorposts and the threshold, that they're going to have destruction here in Amos 9. And then he says in verse 4 that the thoughts he's going to have for them. But here in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, he says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. We oftentimes read this when we're talking about God's plan for his people. Oh, I've got good plans for you. I have hope. I'm looking forward to the future. Well, what does he tell Israel here through Amos? He says, I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. How do you take a relationship and sour it so much? You're like, nope, that hope thing, that good thing that I wanted for you, that's done. That's over. I'm going to be looking for you for harm and not for good. And so it's a pretty dire turn in the relationship. Obviously, not without its reasons. As we've gone through the book of Amos, we see all the reasons for what they were doing. We've gone through Joel as well. We've gone through Hosea. We're seeing these all of these accusations. Oh, you say we... Yeah.
In the day of their calamity. God will cause a calamity Yeah.
And you should not have gazed on their affliction and the hands on their substance. In other words, they took the things that were there in the land in the day of their calamity. And then verse 14 says, you should not have stood at the crossroads. In other words, they were trying to escape. You stood, you blocked them to cut off those among them who escaped. Nor should you have delivered up who remained in the day of distress.
Yep.
When they see somebody, they don't let them go. They go after them. I feel like probably our nation will be a complete disaster. Nobody's going to hide and get away and be able to escape them. It's just the way it's going to
happen. It says, offenses will come, but woe to him by whom the offense comes. Again, the word offense there is better translated like a snare. There are going to be traps for people. There are going to be things that are laid out, but don't be the person who lays that snare to trap them. And that's exactly what Edom did, to your point. Because when we get into Obadiah is it outlines all that Edom did and the judgment that is coming because of what they did. And this is something that we can easily fall into as Christians. When we believe that we are doing something right, or when we see someone else, better stated, when we see someone else who's doing something wrong, let's say they've got a mote in their eye, right? When we see somebody else doing something wrong, because we know what's right, we know what they should be doing, we know what is just and true. Humanly, we can justify treating those individuals in a less than Christian fashion. Because, well, God's going to exact judgment. Perhaps it's by me, right? It's a dangerous spot to be. And Edom is very squarely in those crosshairs, and we'll read about that when we go through Obadiah. But it is one of those things I think we have to be very cautious of as we go and privately exact judgment and perhaps condemnation on other people who are not living in such a Christian fashion as we are. I say that with a little bit of sass. So, yeah, no, there's a lot that's coming through as far as the destruction for Israel here, but I think that the parallels for us as a nation, for God's people, if we're told that there's going to be destruction and that there's going to be strong delusion and that it would kill everyone, but it's only shortened because of the very elect, that's a pretty dire time. And hopefully the whole point of us going through these, especially going through these minor prophets and what instigated this, is because we need to be making our calling on an election sure. If we are not considering things, I tell you, the easiest time to do it is now when we're not under duress, so that there's strength and agility of mind and spirit when we need to have it. So let these be lessons to us as we're reading them, because they they have those transparencies. You put them up on the overhead, you're like, yep, I can see that. And if we don't see that, right now there are millions of individuals who are flocking to Mecca pilgrimage for the Hajj, right? Having pilgrimage. And I was looking at that and I was watching all the Muslims go there, and it's like, there's commitment. There are people who are passing out from heat exhaustion just to be there. They believe so strongly in it. And my first thought was like, oh, wow, I can't believe those people who don't believe the same thing we are doing that. I'm like, would we have that much commitment? Would we go somewhere to have heat stroke and exhaustion just to follow God for what we believe so strongly in? I don't know. So, there are so many things that we can look at, and I think we always need to be willing to turn the mirror inwardly and say, hold on, Father, what do I need to learn from this? Because it's not about finding the mote in someone else's eye and saying it was them, looking at them. But anyway, any other thoughts on these questions about the first four verses here? Any other things that came to mind? Go for it, Steve. I see it. You got one. It's burning.
I see so many things with the scales being tipped when they sell stuff, in other words, dishonesty. You see what other religions are being preached at, or being preached, and being pushed more and more, non-religion, etc. You see the murders. see the violence which Christ created. Everything that's happening there is really happening big scale here.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, massive scales. I mean, I've been working with one company, and it's just incredible the deception that was involved and stuff. And hopefully it's going to be solved shortly. Please pray for that. But I mean, being an older senior citizen, when I grew up in the 50s, we didn't have a lot of this. Oh, we had a presidential election, but basically, I think there was a little more truth than this honesty. Now it's just incredible, you know.
Yeah.
Somebody's guilty of allowing the immigrants to come in, and then you find out, well, yeah, but he just stopped it before you entered. And now you stopped this. How can you, you know?
I think that we see it continues to be an additional thing to the point where, again, it says, as in the days of Noah. Well, what does it talk about? It talks about them having only evil in their hearts continually. It is getting to a point where it's escalating. So that's where it's like, I don't think that there's nothing new under the sun for what we're looking around and seeing. But I'll tell you the proportion or the density, you could say, of egregious open sin in the marketplace, if you will, and everywhere around. It's like nobody's hiding it anymore. You think about I think about Lot and righteous Lot, that they had such a society that you could have that sort of behavior in the open of the city, and people were like, oh yeah, that's what happens. And I mean, there are all sorts of avenues that we can go down where there are industries where it's recognized that that's a part of it, and I'm not here to get into that, but it is getting more and more rampant. There's a saying that kind of goes around where people are taking pot shots at the others, but it's, they said the quiet thing out loud. I think we're having more and more of that, where whatever is in the heart is coming right out of the mouth, and people just don't care if they're going to get caught on the carpet, because what's going to happen to me? And it's this is where, again, take heed. Any other thoughts here or input on the first few verses here in Amos 9? All right, let's go to the second section. We'll go through verse 5 through 10. I've labeled this it's still the destruction of Israel, but this is the power of God. It reminded me a lot of his conversations with Job and how he's describing himself or... But verse 5, it says, "The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn. All of it shall swell like the river," this is speaking of the Nile, "and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel? Says the Lord, did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? The Philistines from Captor and the Syrians from Kir. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. Who says the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us?" So we see here the need to recognize God's power, and it's stated there in verses 5 and 6. We get to see the power of God and how He functions. He melts the earth. He's the one who's with all the worrying that we do. Right? It's not going to happen. That's not going to change. So He's saying, "Well, it's futility, O children of Israel. Did I not bring you up from Israel? I'm the one who got you here. I'm the one who brought you here. I have designed the earth. I can melt it. I set all of that up. So therefore, why are you doing these things?" And then we go down through, "I will destroy it from the face of the earth," there, that sinful kingdom. "Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob." So we get that remnant concept again that harkens back to Jeremiah 30, verse 11, Jeremiah 31, 36, Joel 2, 32. But we see not only are the eyes of the Lord here, it's interesting, the eyes of the Lord in this passage are on the sinful kingdom for judgment. But if you go to Psalm 34, it says the eyes of the Lord are on the just. So He's watching everything, not just the unjust, not just the sinful, but also the just. And we see that come together in verse 9, where He says, "For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel," the concept, the idea of the lost 10 tribes. And we actually have that referenced as Jesus was sending out the disciples. He sent them to those lost tribes, the lost people, the diaspora, if you will. And he says, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. This is a really interesting theology, because what we get is like, oh, he's going to sift them. So yes, he sifts them, but he says, not one grain. What is grain when you're sifting? It's the fruit of the harvest. Something that bears fruit, because you have the chaff, and you have the tares. The tares and the chaff all get burnt up. He's going to utterly destroy them. So the only thing that he's sifting and saving, even when it's among the nations, is those who bear fruit. So there, even at the time of Israel, of the northern kingdom, there were those who were following him. And the ones he preserved, not one of them fell to the ground, not one of them he lost, those who are bearing fruit. And that's a wonderfully hopeful thing to look forward to in the future. God said, hey, if you're growing, if you're bearing fruit, even if it's just interest, he tells the wicked servant who buried the talent. He's like, even if it's just interest, do something with it. That grain, it has borne fruit. It says, not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. And all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. They think they're safe. We went through a lot of this where they had, prior to this in Amos, where they thought they were safe, they thought they were okay. Reference here for verse 9, if you wanted to jot down Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, verse 28, God will sift the nations with the sieve of futility. Also made me think of Luke 22:31, where Jesus has the conversation with Peter. He says, the devil has asked for you to sift you as wheat. Now, is there fruit there? Is it something that's fit to be burned? And again, God will preserve all of the fruit, but none of the chaff. And it's going, those who are not producing fruit will be utterly destroyed. Any thoughts here in 5 through 10? Yeah, Mr. Pardian.
I thought verse 7 is interesting, the New Living Translation, because it puts a slightly different spin on it, where it says, are you Israelites more important to me than the Ethiopians? Asked the Lord. I brought Israel out of Egypt, but I also brought the Philistines from Crete and led the Arameans out of Ur. And that kind of fits the next area where he says, you know, I you are my chosen people, but I still expect you to do things, and I'm going to shake all the grain. And then verse 10, but all the sinners will die by the sword. So it's one of those, he's kind of judging everyone along the way, and don't think you're unique.
I think that, and that does bring a symmetry to this entire book, because he starts off by saying, I'm judging all the surrounding nations. It's not like anything is missed. Right? Oh, my master delays his coming. So, it's just not fair that everything's taking too long. Or many times David's like, oh, why did the evil prosper and I die? So I think that's a good point to bring out, because God is looking. His expectations for people are there, even if they're not held to the same standard as we are. There's a reason for that, and the reason is they are not in the same covenant as we are. And so this is an important thing to remember for each of us. Our life, because we are fighting against the grain and we're going upstream, is going to be harder. We're going to have tribulation. It's going to seem like we have to put in more work, more effort, more difficulty. Yes, because it's different, because we are going against what is the flow of everything else that's going on, but it doesn't mean that God doesn't take note of what's going on around us. You know, he is still bringing about other things, just like, again, going forward to Obadiah, we're going to see that God does exact judgment on Edom. But yes, Mr. Samet.
The point is, how often, as you just indicated, how often is there a conversation on each one of us between Satan or his demons and God? Because you mentioned here about, conversation, about Peter. God wishes to have it. So there must be conversations going on.
Yeah, well, Scripture says that he is the accuser of the brethren. And so I think we have example of that most directly with Job. Well, have you considered my servant Job? Yeah, well, he's only doing that because you got a hedge about him protecting him, right? And so we read in Ephesians about the armor of God, and the shield is there to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And you just oh, did you see what Nathan did? Oh, told you. He's back doing the same dumb thing again, right? And so I think he's just there all the time casting those doubts, because that's, if we have ever interacted with people who are trying to cause division and trying to cut someone down, it's death by a thousand cuts. They just throw it out there, be like, oh, and then it changes how we think about somebody, and then it modifies our perspective on a circumstance. That is his device. That is what he does. And so he's there. I think that those conversations likely happen far more frequently than we might want to think. I mean, if Jesus is there as our advocate, this is why it's so important for us to be close to him. Because so when those accusations come, he can be like, oh, I know him, instead of, oh, I never knew you. I didn't get to know you, and so I cannot vouch for you. Right? So I think it's very important to have that. But did you have a second?
Second point there at the end about the wicked will say, the calamity shall not overtake.
Mm-hmm.
You know, at the end of Jeremiah, you see a clear example of that, where they asked Jeremiah, pray to God, and should we go to Egypt?
Yep.
And what happened? God says, don't go to Egypt. So what do they do? You know, and we're that way if we're not
mm-hmm.
careful.
Yep. It can be very easy for us to pray for our desired outcome, fast for our desired outcome, not necessarily for what God knows needs to happen. And there are times where what we need is we need to go through calamity so that we can come out better for it. And there are times where preserving us from that calamity is just fine. And, you know, I think I've talked to individuals who go through a lot of difficulties. And I'm like, why them of all people? They are just sterling examples of Christians and wonderful people. Why are they going through that? And I'm like, did I learn the lesson the last time I watched them go through it? Are they having to go through it because I didn't learn well enough? You know, those are all things. Again, everything that it's all written for our example, as it says in Corinthians. You know, these are all written for our example. We need to be willing to read them. We need to be willing to look at it. And then again, turn the mirror, turn the reflection inwardly to consider whether or not there's something that perhaps we need to think about as a result of what we're reading. Any other thoughts here on this middle section 5 through 10? All right. Last section. This is talking about the restoration of Israel. We have you can run, but you can't hide. We have the power of God, and then we have hope. This is a very hopeful passage. Verse 11 says, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink war and blood. So Solomon built the temple. But what God says here through Amos is, I'm going to raise up the tabernacle of David. This is a sukkot. Okay, so this is like when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a temporary booth. It's a temporary dwelling place. And to raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, that it's not the temple of Solomon. This physical place that's set in stone, that is immovable, right? So what we have raised up is a tabernacle of David. But there is something that was about David. He's a man after God's own heart. He had great zeal for following God, a big desire to a will, behavior and his actions to suit what God was wanting from him, and he took correction, right? It can be very easy for us, and we see that through some of the judgments that were passed down to the leaders here in the book of Amos, just like we see with the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews at the time of Christ, saying much more so on a physical thing. Well, don't we have the temple here with the Holy of Holies? Well, don't we have the rebuilt temple? Don't we have the seat of Moses? Don't we have this thing? And the beauty of what... And God allowed Solomon to build a house for him. But there's something to be willing to be flexible and move where God says, okay, here's what I want you to do. Because what happens is we calcify when we don't move anymore, right? We We get set in our ways. Perhaps we don't think about things with the same kind of neural plasticity as we might if we're forced to consider moving and shifting. Oh, where does God want us to go? Clearly it's the temple, right? Well, okay, perhaps. This goes back to what we were talking about earlier. We're praying about what we want, fasting for what we are pretty sure God wants for us. Whereas when God says, I need you to move, I need you to go, there is a mindset of that temporality when you have a tabernacle and not a physical temple. So I just found that to be an interesting thing. Also, considering David, when he's talking about bringing the tabernacle of David, David, when he dwelt in temporary dwellings, remember when he's running from Saul and he's living in all these different areas, and throughout that time we have a lot of passages where he's praying to God. He's like, oh, my human nature says kill him in the cave. I can't do that. Nope, I don't want to lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. And we have these interchanges, these exchanges of David with God trying to figure out what he's going to do. Again, getting back to that concept that he was willing to hear. Now, once he built the once he established himself as a king, well, he's walking on his rooftop. He's like, ah, I'm here. She's there. I think I'll bring her here, right? He's functioning a little bit differently. Again, when we feel that we are not relying on God as much, it was when you're a little bit more transient, as the children of Israel were when they're going through the wilderness. Okay, I couldn't plant that crop because we're not going to stay there long enough. Okay, that water that worked for us before because it was over there, now we're over here. You have to continually rely on God when we're talking about temporality. And that's something that for us as human beings is very difficult. That is our Christian walk, and I oftentimes say that that is probably the most difficult thing that we can do as Christians, because we are asked to give our all and our everything 100% for as long as it takes. And how long does it take? I don't know, right? So how do you do that? Because in every race, you're like, pace yourself, save some for the final lap, the gun lap, you can kick it in. What happens if you don't know when that is? It's exhausting, it's hard. And so you continually have to go to God for the sustenance, for the energy, to rely on him. And that happens when it's a bit more temporal, or temporary. All right, verse 12 here, talking of God's people, says that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. So it's interesting because God is talking about his people ruling over the very people who they were sifted into and they were ruled over by and slain by, as you go back to verse 4 in chapter 9. And Edom here stands as a type for all the nations and the people who are enemies of God's people. So we know that you read in Isaiah, no longer will they be shoved into a corner, but they're going to be able to be active teachers of his way. And we know that there's going to be such a protection for God's people, both in the millennium and as well leading up to that with the tribulation, because there's a desire to defeat them, but God is going to preserve his people, whether it's the sealed 144,000 or whether it's the armies of Gog and Magog being swallowed up by the earth to protect the unwalled cities. We know that God is going to preserve them and protect them, and his people will be the ones who are overseeing and ruling over, possessing the remnant of Edom as well as all the other Gentiles. Let's turn to Leviticus 26. Keep your spot here, but let's go back to Leviticus 26. Start in verse 1. Leviticus 26, this is God's promise, his blessing. Leviticus 26, verse 1 says, you shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. This is something he was telling them before they even went into the promised land. This is what God wanted from them. And what we see at the end of Amos is a reiteration of the same exact promise. To be able to have harvests that are bountiful, to be able to have peace, to be able to have not be ashamed. Joel 2 verse 18 through 27 essentially lists the same promise. Two other spots as a reference there would be Isaiah 61 verse 4, as well as Ezekiel 36 verses 33 to 36. God's promise for Israel and his desire for them has always been the same. This is one of the beautiful things. It's very exciting. And when I talk about consistency of our Father, he has always wanted the same thing. There is no surprise. This is what God wants. And so be like, oh, I didn't realize God wanted that. It's right here. He's been saying he wants the same thing. And so he wants to be able to give the same thing. He wants to be able to give the blessings. And so it's a beautiful thing that he's looking forward to give. And in order to give that, we have to, as he referenced with the grain, we have to bear fruit so that we are a grain and we are not just chaff and we are not just tares. Mr. Samet.
Revelation 21 talks about God coming permanently with Jerusalem to be with his people.
Yeah, he's very much looking forward to that, to be with his people and in their presence. And so it's a time to look forward to. And when that is the case, again, you go back to who is a God, who is a people who has a God so near to them like this. And that's a pretty phenomenal thing to have. Any thoughts here on this last passage, 11 through 15 in Amos? Yeah, Mr. Kiesel.
With their mother being with them, she can teach them along the way.
Yeah, there is that. There's definitely that possibility. I think that when we talk about individuals following God, there are times, just as he got to here with Israel, they were so belligerent. They saying, "I'm not thinking of good and hopeful things for you. I'm thinking of harm and bad." And so one of the things you brought up there talking about Edom just made me think, if you go back to Amos 1, verse 9, it says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity of Edom." So this is an interesting thing when you're talking about Edom and you're talking about the remnant of Edom. The condemnation against Tyre is that they delivered up the entire captivity of Edom, in that what generally people did is they left the women and children, they brought them into servitude and slavery, and the men, they killed. But it says that they delivered up the entire captivity, the whole captivity to Edom, and they didn't remember the covenant of brotherhood. And so you have Edom getting decimated by Tyre, and Tyre's going to have judgment because of how they treated Edom. So all of these things, getting back to God has a standard. He has an expectation for how people conduct themselves. And even there with Edom, as we were reading in Amos, as Mr. Kiesel was bringing out verse 12, that remnant of Edom and the remnant of all people, I think it's interesting that there is nothing in what God does to bring people to his truth that is forceful. He always gives people a choice. And so even though he is giving Edom and all the Gentiles to the remnant of his people, to Israel, it's not going to be slavery or servitude, which is the way of man. You think about what Jesus was telling his disciples. He says that the Gentiles lord it over one another, but it shall not be so among you. And then he gives them, you know, examples of serving. And so giving them over, I have thought in this passage to mean, okay, so now you have the opportunity to teach perhaps multiple people, if it's just the women and the children who are left, people who are willing to listen. Because you get to a point, again, a belligerent person is, there are times it's just you can't work with them, and so give them an opportunity at another time. So any other thoughts here? Tail end of Amos. All right. I think we did it. We'll close off there. We'll finish up the book of Amos. And planning to do Obadiah for the next Bible study. Maybe we can do a book in a month. a chapter, a book. It sounds better if I say we're going to do the whole book of Obadiah. So, all right. Have a great rest of the Sabbath.